Let us read Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again come to this just amazing time. I so treasure these moments with your people. It is a tremendous privilege, honor, and responsibility to teach your word. I pray that we would divide it rightly this morning, that we would understand it correctly, that you give us insight and understanding, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and change us and mold us, that we who are your people would be conformed even more to the image of Christ, that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as your truth comes to bear on our hearts. For any who are here right now who can hear my voice and might not know you, I pray that you would bring conviction on their hearts of their sin and that you would grant them repentance, a turning away from their sins, and faith, a turning to Christ, trusting Him and Him only, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over these past few months, my desire for us as a church has been to examine who we are as Oak Ridge Baptist Fellowship. It's for that reason that we spent several Sundays talking through the seven letters to the seven churches. And last Sunday, I kind of reviewed those and talked about foundational principles that we had learned from Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And I had asked you as a church to agree collectively with me that those principles would always be foundational to us as a ministry, as us as a church, as us as a church family, and that we would live out those principles and never lose sight of them. Well, this morning we begin a study in the book of Ephesians. And this is also in concert with my thoughts and intentions with the transition that's going on here in this church. I think it's so fundamentally important that we understand who we are. We understand our identity, because the church today is definitely going through an identity crisis. And meanwhile, the good news is that the Word of God speaks so clearly to these issues. We've witnessed a real decline, specifically in theological learning, in the past 50 years. I think that maybe in recent years there's been some changes back to the good, and I'm so encouraged by hearing so many wonderful Bible teachers, either on the radio or through their ministries, through books or this, that, and the other. Praise the Lord for these men who are standing on the Word of God, are being broken by the Word of God, and are standing for the truth. But having said that, I think all of us would admit that the theological education of the typical Christian today is way below par. It's way less than it ought to be. With all of the multiple resources available today, there has been a tendency of allowing the many things that distract us in our world to keep us from the things that are so important. I've said it before, it's the tyranny of the urgent, right? Allowing the things that are urgent to crowd out the things that are important. Just because something is pressing, allowing that to grab our attention rather than giving our attention in a proactive way to that which is truly important. We've become complacent and lazy. With all the advancement in technologies and as a result, the abundance of more free time for us as families and as individuals, I don't think that we've used this more time in all that profitable of a way. I think we've become so sickened in our condition that many times we don't even realize where we're at. There's hardly even much of a glance at where am I spiritually, and is my condition with the Lord where it ought to be? There are so many who are self-deceived today, and standards in theology have become less and less. Theological discussions are reserved for seminaries. That's where pastors go and talk about theology. They talk about the Lord there, but meanwhile, hardly do we hear theological discussions happening in churches, and seldom is it heard in just normal family gatherings, discipleship times among family members. Meanwhile, it should be part of our daily lives as Christians. Part of the problem, I believe, is that the standards of Bible study have become so diminished over recent years. Think about it today. Most people will tolerate very below par, ill-prepared sermons, way more than they'll tolerate many other things. There's a great toleration for poorly prepared sermons and teachings that lack any amount of critical thinking skills or any amount of investigation into meaning of texts. There's been the replacement today of asking the question, what did this text mean, with what does this text mean to me? And as long as I can just say, well, it means this to me, then no one can ever argue with that interpretation because that's what it means to me. And you can have something that it means to you, and everyone else can have something that means to them. So meanwhile, we can all look at the same text, all have completely different meanings because the standards upon which we do interpretation of the Bible have become so lessened. I believe today many of God's people across the world are starving for the meat of God's Word. And meanwhile, they're being given on a Sunday morning is marshmallow fluff. Their diet is that of things that will not ultimately help them. It might taste good for the moment, but in the long run, leaves them spiritually empty. I believe that this horrible starvation needs to come to an end. I really do believe that this is one of the horrible consequences of what we have today entitled to us, the seeker-sensitive church movement. What's happened in most of these churches is that the preaching of God's Word has become secondary, and usually what is presented from the pulpit is some type of contrivance, some type of thing that makes people feel good. It's self-help type things. It's something you could go to any psychologist for and feel good about yourself for. Instead of chewing upon the meat of the Scriptures and being brought the pure milk of the Word each Sunday, something else is brought. What's really sad, too, to me is in discussing some of these issues with some of my friends and some people that I know in ministry, the hugest issue I have with it is that the person who ought to be bringing the depths of God's Word in the church should surely be the pastor. Surely the pastor should be the most equipped to bring the meat of God's Word for God's people to feast upon. But the model that's being presented today is one of in which on a Sunday morning a, quote, seeker-sensitive message is given, which means that we've got to make sure lost people feel comfortable, because otherwise if they feel not comfortable, they won't come back. And so we try to grow a church by making people feel comfortable, and then we say, well, in-depth Bible study is going to happen in small groups. Problem with that is most of these small groups either have leaders who aren't equipped to teach or have varying beliefs from one extreme to the other, because there's not much of an authority structure in that whole small group regime. And in the end, you have a church with varied beliefs, not knowing what it believes, not knowing what it's there for, all the while growing, all the while having the appearance of something wondrous going on. And I can't help but feel grieved in my heart. Because the end of all of this is a lot of people claiming themselves to be Christians and meanwhile not knowing the fundamentals of the faith. Not at all able to open up the Bible and to read it and to study it and to make good observations, to make good interpretations, to make good applications. Because what has been modeled for them is some type of pull some points out of a hat thing and see if I can find a scripture that backs it up. See, herein lies the problem, ultimately. Doctrine has been so undervalued in our culture today, hasn't it? That word doctrine is almost a four-letter word, isn't it? It's almost like a cuss word in our culture. To speak of doctrine is to speak of walls. And we can't be a church with, quote, walls and all of this. Well, surely our walls must not be on racial basis. They must not be on personality basis, the colors of our skins, the differences of the sexes, any of these things. But by its very nature, the church stands for fundamental truths. There are walls by which we live. We exist. And to remove the walls is to remove the church. You know, sir, this very reason the judgment came upon Judah and Jerusalem way some years ago. We hear from the prophet Jeremiah. I want to read just two verses quickly. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31 says this. Listen. an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And listen to this, and my people, the Lord speaking here, love it so. The prophets prophesy on their own authority. They've removed the authority of God's word. I'm speaking on my own authority, my own experience, my own expertise. The priests leading in their own authority, and meanwhile, God's people loving it. You see it? It's not only appalling that God's leaders have abandoned the standards of the truth, have abandoned their real authority, but the appalling thing is that God's people go along with it. That they're not outraged by it. They don't stand up on a Sunday morning and say, "Where was the Word of God? Did I hear even a verse read? Did I hear anything really examined, looked at, poured over?" It goes on, Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 13. Listen to this. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially." There's been a superficial healing of God's people. How? By them saying, "Peace, peace." And the Lord says, "But there is no peace." You see, they're proclaiming a message that sounds good to God's people. Peace, peace. It's all going to be okay. In the Hebrew, shalom, shalom. It's okay. Your well-being is not in jeopardy. It's okay. Just go along with this. And the tragedy is that God's people love it. 2 Timothy describes the situation. It says in the end times, perilous time will come. There will be people who teach such that they tickle men's ears. They tell men what they want to hear. What's so sad to me is today there is a message of peace being proclaimed in the place of the genuine gospel. There is, my dear friends, a message being proclaimed in churches even all over America. A message of peace. You can have peace with God. You can have a relationship with God. And meanwhile, the genuine gospel is being perverted. A self-help, ego-raising, feel-good, manufactured message to make men revel in their inherent goodness. You're not as bad as you think you are. You should just feel good about yourself. The problem is that you think too badly of yourself. You need to think better of yourself. This message that proclaims man's inherent goodness and his potential just ends up leaving man dead in his sins and trespasses. The truth of the gospel being replaced with a message that makes people feel good. You see, true peace with God, the Father, is found only through Jesus Christ by acknowledging His Lordship, seeing your need of forgiveness, being humbled, broken, being made aware of your own sinfulness, your wretchedness, your depravity in the sight of a holy, righteous God. You see, the way up is through the way down. It's by being humbled that we then might be exalted. True peace and wellness of the soul is found in repentance and faith in Christ. And it's this message which is so needed today that should even permeate every element of our lives. And today we're going to look at just two verses at the greetings of Paul's letter. But even in Paul's greetings, there is a redemptive element. There's the message of the gospel encapsulated even in his greetings. Does your life scream this message? Does your life scream that redemption, that reconciliation with God only can occur through Jesus Christ? Does your life declare this truth? Paul's did. You see, it's only in true repentance and faith in Christ that a genuine church will be built. You might have an assembly, and you might call yourself a church. But the genuine church is found only in Christ. Those who truly know the Lord will hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're not going to play games. They will desire the truth. They desire the milk and the meat of the Scriptures that they might grow by it. Heard it said once at a revival thing. Pastor was speaking. He said, if you have no desire for the Word of God, no desire for God, you need to get saved. Because appetite begins with birth. right? A baby is born, when do they start to want food? Upon birth, right? They just want to eat. And those who are Christians, if they're born again, what do they desire? They desire to eat. They desire to feast. They want the Word of God. They don't want anything else. Anything else is just a mere sham. So I was speaking the other night, Thursday night, it's like a rice cake, right? Just there. It's empty. It has nothing for me. I want a steak. I want to sit my, you know, put my teeth into something. And I'm utterly convinced that it is the pastor's duty to model these principles. This is an overarching emphasis, hopefully, I hope, has been communicated even up to now, and I hope that it would be the reputation with which this church is known by. But that we would model in-depth Bible study. As a result, my friends, there will be times when you're going to say, man, this seems kind of, whoa, what's going on here? But I think it's important for us to chew on these issues, to help people to think critically, to actually make you look at a text and ask the tough questions. Probably if I was to poll just educators in general today, I've heard it said before, one of the most needed skills that is hoped to be developed out of students is critical thinking skills. Being able to ask the right questions. Being able to look into something and determine what is the right way of understanding this. And what's so sad today is that there's so many people who strive for those things in so many areas and disciplines, whether it be engineering or the law or whatever. But meanwhile, when it comes to the Scriptures, they treat it just like a, just pick a verse out and put it on a bumper sticker and whatever it means. And that's their interaction with God's awesome, holy Word. We turn our attention today to the book of Ephesians. You're going to see some, we're going to look at the first two verses as well as point out some key features and themes to this book. And it's my prayer that the Lord would bless the reading and studying of His Word. May we as a church endeavor to be as the Bereans. You remember them. Those who were known by the apostle as more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I think I've said it before, I'll say it again. There might be times when you disagree with my interpretation. And that's okay. But what's not okay is for you to just merely disagree, right? There's a difference between a rejection and a refutation. One thing to reject what someone's saying, another thing to refute it, to have reasons why you reject it. And my encouragement to us as a church is that we grow as a people, that we sharpen one another, as iron sharpens iron, that we would look into these issues, and as a result, that we would grow in godliness to God's glory. John Calvin considered Ephesians his favorite letter, and he preached a series of 48 sermons on the book from May of 1558 until March of 1559, is about a year in which he worked through the book. Days before his death, John Knox was dying, and his wife read to him daily Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. So it's interesting to watch the way in which church history, in which one man's writings becomes an impetus and a help to some other man who becomes also famous to us as well. F.F. Bruce, who considered to be, you know, one of the foremost theologians close to our era, considered the book of Ephesians, this is his word, as the quintessence of Paulinism, or Paulinism, as he said it. Because, he says, this is the highest of Paul's writings, and this is the reason why. He says, in large measure, it sums up the leading themes of all of Paul's letters. And at the same time, the central motive of Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. We'll be talking about what that means in coming weeks. For our outline this morning, I just want to make three points. And again, like I said, this is a very highly uninventive title and outline. So number one, I want to talk about authorship. In talking about a book of the Bible, one of the things that you do in an introduction to that book is to discuss the authorship. Who is it that wrote this letter? And as many things in theology and theological circles, there is always a constant debate over things. Well, there's been a debate over the authorship of this letter since around the late 1700s. Up until that point, there was not even one person who ever spoke against Pauline authorship, that Paul is the author of it. But as we come to modern times, we get to people who I think sometimes are just looking for something novel, something new to propose. And I want to say emphatically that Paul wrote this letter. But having said that, I want to just interact real quickly with a couple of the arguments that are made against his authorship. And I want to give you reasons why they don't hold any merit. First of all, just by the very nature that the very early church fathers, those who lived shortly after the life of Paul, those of Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, a bunch of early church fathers who lived shortly thereafter, there wasn't one question about it being not from Paul. Right? If we're doing a historical study, usually those who are closer to the events themselves have some more weight to come to bear on it, right? If I know Becca Davis, right? But if somebody, let's say 500 years from now, wanted to make some comments about Rebecca Davis, those comments wouldn't be considered as good as mine, right? For the very nature of the fact that I know her. I lived during her time frame. In a similar regard, there's these scholars that then some 1,800 years later, after there's been no debate, all of a sudden, what if Paul didn't write it? The reason why they make this argument is this. They say that this letter has a lot of similarities to the book of Colossians. And we'll see in coming weeks that it really does. I agree with that. There are some similarities. Now, is it so amazing to us that two letters by the same person might have some similarities? Is that really amazing? No, it's not too amazing to us, right? We can understand that happening. But usually how this argument goes is that somebody was writing under Paul's name, and they copied some ideas from the book of Colossians and sent out their own letter for some unknown reason. That's usually never given very good reason. They make another argument. They say, well, another thing is that the sentences in Ephesians are kind of strange. Some of you who have looked at the book of Ephesians have noticed this. In your English Bibles, you'll have probably several sentences comprising those first few verses, but literally in the Greek, there is one sentence that goes from verse 15 all the way through verse 23. There's one sentence that goes from chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That's all one sentence. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. That's all one sentence in the literal. And so as a result, there's some people who say this is kind of uncharacteristic for Paul. These huge, long sentences with all of these prepositional phrases. It seems like he never gets to the end of a thought. That's easily handled because it's not true. There's several places where Paul goes on and on and on. Especially in areas in which he's writing what we call doxology sections where he's praising God. It's like as if he can't put enough descriptors or modifiers on it. Good example happens in Romans 8. You guys are familiar with Romans 8, 28. That verse all the way through to verse 39 was originally one sentence. All of that, what will separate us from the love of God, will principalities, will powers, will darkness, will death, blah, 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 blah. All of that, Paul just going on a tear, talking about how wondrous the security we have is in God. Is it so amazing to us that here at the beginning of the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, as Paul is about to just unpack this huge theological lesson about election and predestination, that he wouldn't be so excited to share this, that it just flows out in just multitudes of phrases. He does this often in his prayers, in sweeping theological themes. This is a very Pauline feature, and what they're trying to point out is not Pauline, is exactly the opposite. It's a wrong conclusion that they're making. Also, some will say, well, you know, it's the words that Paul uses. It seems different than in a lot of other books. And some of you who were with me through the 1 Timothy introduction are like, we've been down these roads before, haven't we? where somebody is arguing that it was a false author writing under Paul's name. You guys are all with me, I know. Well, they started to say, well, you know, it's his language and style. It's the way he talks about things. It's odd. It's different than in other letters. So what was our response to that? Do you guys remember? Yeah, it has to do with the several factors that influence my vocabulary, aren't there? Number one, how old I am. As I grow, my vocabulary changes. It grows. It morphs. Number two, the purpose for which I'm writing a letter, right? If I'm an engineer and I'm writing to a colleague in the field on a certain project we're working on, that's going to have a totally different vocab, a totally different tone than if I'm writing to my wife, right? Totally different. Does that mean I didn't write both of them? No. Also, the particular theme of the letter. Whatever I'm trying to get across would influence what I'm saying, right? If I'm trying to stress love, that's going to come across. If I'm trying to stress truth, that's going to come across. And as a result, my vocabulary might be different. What's so odd about this? The biggest refutation that I have to the whole thing, by the way, is just for those of us who believe the Bible, we believe that the Word of God is accurate in every detail, right? We believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration. Every word inspired by God. Can any of you, just for a moment, look down in your Bibles, Ephesians 1, verse 1, tell me what the first word is? Thank you. In the Greek, it would be Paulos, right? Paulos, here we have it in English, Paul. It doesn't get much more clear than that, right? And some say, well, you know, some might write under Paul's name, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's deceptive. That is a lie. But let me give you an example. Paul himself speaks against people who might try to write under his name. This is early on in Paul's ministry. He already knows that there might be some that try to attach his name to their own stuff. And listen to his warning in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. He says, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter. Listen to this. As if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He says, beware of people who might try to write in my name. The church is very much aware of this, and this is why understanding early acceptance by the church that this is literally from Paul is great weight. There's great heaviness to that argument. Because the church was on guard against it. If they had all suspected that this wasn't from Paul, I'm telling you, they would have had a huge discussion about it. But meanwhile, universal acceptance across the whole empire. It was Paul's letter. And not only does it say it there in Ephesians 1:1, but look at Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul. Paul's the author. But you see, again, you might say, why go through all that? I believe the Bible, it says it in verse 1, chapter 1. Again, this is what we're doing when we're developing critical thinking skills. How do we deal with an argument? How do we understand somebody who's coming from a different point of view? We have a reason for what we believe. There are good reasons. Our faith is not blind. It's informed. His name is Paul, and it's interesting that in a lot of Paul's greetings, he normally mentions associates, especially Timothy. Timothy is one of the ones he mentions often. If you read at the very beginning of Paul's letters, he'll say Paul and Timothy a lot of times. Here we just see only Paul's name. The same is true in the book of Romans and also in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In all of those, you don't see anyone else listed. By the way, makes sense in the pastorals, doesn't it? Because if he's writing to Timothy, Timothy's not going to be with him, exactly. If he's writing to Titus, Titus is not going to be with him. So it's interesting. Here, the book of Romans and Ephesians, both of the only other two that just list Paul as the one sending this letter. We all remember Paul. Right? You guys remember Paul? He used to be Saul. Remember his grand conversion on the road to Damascus? This guy who was an adamant persecutor of the way, of the church. He's against Jesus Christ. He's persecuting Christians. He's the one there holding the coats while all these people stone Stephen, the first martyr of the Bible. So here's, you know, this guy is outwardly persecuting the church. He's way against Jesus Christ. And then he has his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He's blinded. Remember that? And he comes to know the Lord, and his life is forever changed. Paul goes on several missionary journeys, and in those journeys visits the city of Ephesus, doesn't he? Look at the title given him. Paul here says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The word apostolos in Greek means messenger. It literally meant one sent, to be sent out. But the word had the connotations of one who had great privilege as well as great responsibility. Paul here is pointing out the fact that my position is not just of my own desire, but because of a divine commandment placed upon me. Those of you who have been here with me in the pastoral study on Thursdays, which, by the way, plug it real quick, come and join us on Thursday nights. But anyway, now first in 1 Timothy 1:1, we saw that Paul himself said, I am an apostle under the commandment, he said. Royal edict. I'm under the king's orders that I had this position. This word connotates that he not only belongs to Christ, but he's a messenger who is fully authorized and sent by him. Paul is saying, I come to you on the Lord's authority. This is the reason why these books are considered part of the Scriptures, because of their apostolic origin. They come from apostles who come on the authority of Christ. We know of Paul's ministries. I thought that I would quickly just refresh your memory. Some of you have been with us as we traced through Paul's missionary journeys with this little slideshow thing that we made up. Randy did a great job of helping me with that. I just want to quickly recount your memory, in case you've kind of forgotten that, about what it is that Paul does on his journeys. The first time that he ever visits Ephesus is at the end of his second missionary journey. He wants to go there earlier in the journey, but he says that the Holy Spirit prevented him. And he ends up going across the north of this whole area. You guys know this area of Asia, right? Because Ephesus was the first church in the letters to Revelation, which we talked about already. So he skirts around the north of that and comes across into the area of Macedonia, comes to the places we just talked about, Berea and Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth eventually, Athens, all of those areas. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he makes a stop in Ephesus, along with two people that he picked up in Corinth, two lifelong friends of his who shared his same profession. Remember who these people were? They were tent makers like Paul, Priscilla and Aquila. Yes, and he leaves them there in Ephesus and travels on down to Jerusalem. But on his third journey, he makes it his express desire to move right to Ephesus, and he spends there 2.5 years to 3 years of doing ministry. This is the place where Paul spends more time than any other church that he does ministry in. So has he spent some time there? Absolutely. We talked earlier about how this city definitely had no shortage of good teachers, did they? Then I only had Paul, then I had Priscilla and Aquila, they had Apollos, remember, the guy who comes over there and goes back to Corinth and all of this. Who else did they have? Timothy, right, exactly. We've been looking at 1 Timothy, and he's the pastor there in Ephesus. We also said that the Apostle John probably had an extended ministry there as well. So Paul spends some considerable time there. He ends up leaving. He comes back through Macedonia. He makes a stop in Miletus and talks to the Ephesian elders before he goes to Jerusalem, where he knows his life is about to come to an end. The Ephesian elders say, "Don't go! Don't go!" He says, "I've got to go." So he goes, and after giving them a closing encouragement, and he goes on to Jerusalem, and wouldn't you know it, he's arrested, right? He's accused of bringing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple, which was expressly forbidden, and then they bring him to the Roman guards, and they want to get rid of him. Paul, here being a Roman citizen, causes some consternation for the Roman authorities after they've already been kind of mistreating him. He says, "Hey, is this how you treat a Roman citizen?" And they're like, "Whoa, no, you're a citizen?" And so they have this debate and this discussion. Paul is held in Caesarea for a couple of years, and eventually he appeals to Caesar. He says, "I want my case heard before Caesar." Now remember, Paul's endeavor all this time, he hoped to one day go to Rome. And where's Caesar at? Rome. So he gets there. He gets there maybe not the way he was originally thinking, but he does get there. He gets there in chains. And while he is in chains, Paul, there in prison, probably under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, but as a result then given freedom to have visitors, that they could come and go, he could write all this stuff. He writes what are called the prison epistles, and Ephesians is one of those. He writes Ephesians, he writes Philemon, which is a story about a runaway slave. I encourage you to read that, it's a real short one, if you haven't ever read it before. He writes Philippians, and he writes Colossians. Now, in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, there is one like string of 17 words that are exactly identical. And they happen towards the end of both of these books. And what it is it's Paul's descriptions of a man named Tychius. The reason he describes this guy and commends him to the churches is because Tychius is the one who's carrying the letters to these churches. And so for that very reason, many people even assume that probably what happened is that Tychius was holding, carried the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians at the same time. Left Rome, probably came into port at Ephesus. You guys remember Ephesus is one of those port cities. Remember it was under danger of losing its port, though, because of the river. Remember the river is silting up the harbor, causing it hard for ships to come in. So the city had had to move already before. Well, it's probably he came in, landed at Ephesus, and then took that road. Remember we talked about the system of Roman roads. Probably then traveled down the road down to Colossus. The letter to the Colossians, right? So it's kind of interesting here. At least it gives you a little bit of an idea of kind of the setting. Paul is in prison. He's writing. He writes a few letters while he's there, and he has different encouragements to the churches. Now, he says he is an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. He's saying it's not by my presumptuous taking this title upon myself. It's not my personal drive. You don't, work up the ladder to apostleship. Apostleship is granted, it's given, just like Christianity. You're not made a child of God by working your way there, are you? It's granted, it's a divine grace. And Paul is going to talk about this very issue, by God's will. That phrase that he uses there is going to happen three more times in the coming verses. Verse 5, you'll see it, verse 9, and verse 11. Look at them in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then look at verse 11. Also, we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You see, just as Paul knows that salvation happens by the will of God, he knows that his office as apostle happened by the will of God. He was not self-appointed. He was appointed by God to this position. And remember, the Lord said, I've got many things for him to suffer for my name's sake. And Paul definitely went through a whole bunch of suffering. I just want to just spend one more second on this point. Today, there is such an emphasis on the phrase free will, specifically human free will. People love to highlight this as a crucial doctrinal statement of the church. Meanwhile, I'd like you to try to find the statement free will in the Bible. You won't find it. And meanwhile, the description given of free will is often very bad. There is a sense in which we have a will, and it's free in a sense, but enslaved in another. And so there's a real careful way in which we've got to handle that, and we're going to save some of that discussion to coming weeks. But what I want to at least set the stage for is this. Paul, from the very get-go, says, I'm an apostle by God's will. Right? This is God's desire. God has enacted his desire for me to be this. And I think it's so interesting today with so many people so highly emphasizing human, quote, free will. Meanwhile, these same people take great offense if God exercises his will. Right? We have free will, but if God, in any sense, does what he wants, we think it's just wrong. It's not fair. Right? We instantly start claiming unfairness toward God. Who has the freest of free will? God, right? By his very nature, he does what he pleases. And the reason why sinful man doesn't like that is because he wants to be God. He says, I want to do as I please. I don't like God doing as he pleases. I want to do as I please. There's a huge dose of humility that we're all going to be served up, humble pie, served up for the next few weeks, especially here in Ephesians 1. It's a humbling thing to recognize that God alone is the one who enacts all His good purpose. He does whatever He desires. Let's quickly, point number two this morning, let's talk about the recipients. That's the author, Paul. But let's talk about the recipients. He says then, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word there, saints, is hagios in Greek. The word means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated. In the Old Testament, when you talk about something being holy, it meant that it was set apart. It was distinct. We use the word holy today to talk about sometimes moral purity, right? And that's definitely an element of it. But I've said this before. But the word holiness in its fundamental nature means to be set apart, to be distinct from the rest. So in the Old Testament, you had the holy and you had the profane. Okay? Now, when we say those two words today, normally you're probably thinking holy is good and profane is evil, right? But that's not what those words meant in the Old Testament. The word holy meant set apart to God. The word profane meant common. That meant anything else. So, in other words, in the temple, you might have a plate that was consecrated to God, right? This is holy unto the Lord. You might have another plate that was profane. It didn't mean it was evil. It meant it was common. It wasn't set apart to a distinct purpose in the service of God. So this word in the New Testament, saints, holy ones, talks about God setting apart for Himself a holy people, a set apart people, a distinct people. We're not saints because we're morally great and we're so good at being good. We're holy because God has set us apart. You guys with me? This is a tragic false teaching that the Catholic Church has proposed, that sainthood is associated with particularly good Christians who have enough merit that their goodness overflows their own account and is available for others to receive. This is the reason why Catholics might appeal to some other saint, because they have, this is a whole doctrine is called supererogation in the Catholic Church. In other words, if they have merits that I can ask through, and they can, as a result, help me out in my condition. The entire problem with this is we're not saved by our merits. We're not saved by any of it. Our righteous deeds, Isaiah, are a filthy rag in God's sight. Right? We are saved wholly and completely only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His finished work upon the cross. And so the awesome news for all of us is that rightly applied, the word saint applies to all of us. One of the best examples of this is Paul talks to the church at Corinth, a church that is so renowned for its problems. You know what he calls them at the beginning of the letter? Saints. You see, their sainthood wasn't dependent on their good works. It was dependent upon God's gracious act of bestowing upon them the righteousness of Christ. This title is rightly applied to every Christian, one who is a saint, one who has been set apart for God's service. Now, having said that, you know, this is always then the follow-up to prevent you then from making a wrong conclusion. I then have to follow that with saying, those having been set apart by God have been placed inside of them by God a desire to live a life that's honoring to the Lord. Right? So someone can't just claim, well, I'm a saint and I live however I want. I go, if you've been set apart to the Lord's service, do you understand what that means? If you're a saint, you're set apart to the Lord's service. Are you serving Him? Are you set apart for Him? Is your desire to please Him, to honor Him, to give Him glory? Does the desire for Him to be pleased supersede any other desire of your heart? This is a genuine saint. You see here, by the way, look at the next phrase there. We'll skip the who are at Ephesus and go to the next one. And faithful in Christ Jesus. This word faithful could also be translated literally believers. The word pistos in Greek means, you can use it as an adjective to describe your endurance. You know, when we use the word faithful, we say that someone's like keeps on doing what they're supposed to, right? They're faithful in their regard to this. Well, the word also just literally means to have belief. Pistos or pistis. It means to have belief. And so this is really an adjective describing someone who can be seen as being faithful because they're a believer. They believe rightly. Those who are saints are those who believe. It's the same grouping discussed here. And you can see that grammatically because there's only one article at the very start of this. It says, the saints and faithful. Literally, is the way that would read. And believers in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. So Paul has dictated his audience. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers, right? But why is it so odd for us as a church to talk about modeling a service where the service is for believers, right? We're preaching that believers would be edified, built up, equipped to do the work of the ministry, such that then you can go out from this place with the gospel, sharing with your friends and neighbors, talking to co-workers. Such a tragedy today when people think that the churches only exist purely to be evangelistic, that literally our meeting together is an evangelistic sermon. Surely we encounter the gospel, and there is a call in every text we look at for someone to respond by repentance and faith in Christ. But having said that, we must not neglect the equipping and edifying of the body of Christ. This is our purpose for gathering. Only those who are saved can worship God, right? If you don't know Jesus, you're not worshiping. You're singing some words, if you are, and it doesn't mean anything. Jesus said it himself, right? Those who desire to worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And only those who can worship in spirit are those who have the Holy Spirit gifted to them as a result of having been saved. Look at this. He then describes them. He says that they are saints and believers in Christ Jesus. Thursday night, we had talked about the order of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Remember, I told you guys, as we get later on in Paul's letters, he has a preponderance toward going saying Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ, emphasizing Christos, the title of Christ, that he is the Messiah, right? We looked at that word in the Old Testament. Well, he says here that you are in Christ. And what's so, why I even want to point this word out is because the theme of unity in the book of Ephesians is great, and I'm going to make some passing appeals to that theme in just a few moments. But I want you to see this phrase in a few verses. So get ready to just look at these verses, thumb down with me. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at the next phrase. In Christ. Do you see that? Verse 4. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Who's the Him there? Christ. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Do you see it? Look at verse 10 and 11. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 6. He says, we have been seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. So in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. We are created in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly off. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. It says that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Are you guys catching the point? I don't think I have to go on. There's so many examples of this where it either says in Him, in whom, or in Christ Jesus. It is a common theme of this letter to talk about what it means to be in Christ. Now, I purposely skipped that one phrase in between there, the phrase, who are at Ephesus, in verse 1 there, chapter 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus. And I've debated and gone back and forth as to how much I want to share of this debate. I definitely probably don't have the time to give it the justice I'd like to. And so I'm just going to say maybe a couple words about it. I discussed on last Thursday night the process of what's called textual criticism. The process by which scholars, biblical scholars, piece through manuscripts of the Bible Because remember, we don't have the original. Like, there's not an original in a glass case somewhere, right? Where we can go, oh, there's Paul's letter to the Galatians, right? We have copies and copies and copies and copies and copies, thousands of copies that have to be pieced through and looked at to determine what was closest to the original. This is an amazing task, and one that I'd love to talk to you at length with. If you have questions about it, please come talk to me about it, because I would love to sit down and talk to you through that whole process. It's really interesting. But let me just say this. The phrase, at Ephesus or in Ephesus, has been thoroughly discussed throughout church history as to whether or not it is original. This is the only place in the book of Ephesians where there is a word that is really highly discussed and debated as to whether or not it's original. And it's for this reason. The letter to the Ephesians has been thought by some to be maybe better termed a circular letter, that it was written to several churches. Now, you guys have all been with me through Revelation, right? Those letters, remember, each letter to a specific church, but at the end it would say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Plural. So these letters being passed around, and even to this day, right, we see the circular nature of this letter, because what are we doing? We're reading it, right? And on some levels, we can look at this and say that this is Paul's instructions to the church at Oak Ridge Baptist Fellowship, right? We could say that in some regard. But meanwhile, it did have an original intention, and there's been some discussion over whether or not that in Ephesus should be there. The reason why is because there are a few early manuscripts that do not have that phrase in Epheso in the Greek. That does not have that little phrase. So there's been alternate explanations given. Some believe that possibly Paul purposefully left it blank to say, whichever church this is to, fill in your name. If this is the church at Laodicea, it's for you. And one of the reasons why this can work with the letter of Ephesians especially is because there's nothing in particular that's addressed. There's no heresy refuted. There's no specific people addressed. There's no personal nature to the book of Ephesians. And for that reason, a lot of people have sat down and talked about it and said, you know, Paul, it seems like he's just outlining the major themes of Christianity. And so it would be very perfectly applicable to any church that might have picked this thing up. They wouldn't even have to know anything about the personal location of that region in order to understand it. Remember, when we went through those churches in Revelation, we talked a lot about historical and cultural information. It was somewhat helpful to understanding either the things that were praised or the things that were rebuked, because that city itself had qualities that could be likened in the church. It could be seen in the church. Well, here in the letter to the Ephesians, there's not really much local flavor, for lack of a better word, right? There's not much here that Paul states that would necessarily tie it down to the city at Ephesus. So the debate has continued and gone on and on. I still, after having read through all of the evidence and all of the discussions back and forth, and having read several different people who have varied responses on it, I personally believe that it is best to see it as addressed to the church at Ephesus. I think there's still enough credibility in the witnesses, in the manuscripts themselves, to say that phrase should stick around. But meanwhile, it is, I think, helpful to realize that regardless, and this is the point, this is one of the points I wanted to make on that other night, I don't know if I made it really well on Thursday night. There's a lot of people, when you start discussing things like this, they go, man, you're shaking people's faith. Like, they can't handle stuff like that. Like, they don't want to know about the backgrounds of the Bible and all that. I think that's ridiculous. So you're saying ignorance is good? Here's the deal. Here's a great example. How much does this example alter our belief about the Scriptures, about Christ, about our salvation? Does it have any bearing, in an ultimate sense, whether this was to Ephesus or if it was a circular letter, Ephesus being included? By the way, almost everybody says the reason why it got attached to Ephesus, even if it was a blank, was because it was probably the first city to get it. Remember I told you, he probably came into that port and gave it to the church at Ephesus. So even if it traveled anywhere else, it was just always associated, oh yeah, that was the letter that came to Ephesus. It's a nomenclature to remember a letter. But this is definitely not unusual. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, and different about the Galatians letter than these other ones is that it was to a region. The region of Galatia. Galatia was not a city, it was a region. And so if you read Galatians 1:1, it says, to the churches of Galatia. Right from the very get-go, Paul has a circular letter going out. There's nothing... Here's my point. Why should we be scared of discussing these issues? Let's look at it. There's nothing here to fear. Our faith is solid in Jesus Christ, and the Word of God continues to show its trustworthiness time and time and time again. I will skip the rest of my notes on this issue. Let's just move on then to verse 2, and we'll kind of wrap this together. Look at verse 2. He then gives them greetings, having given the author and the recipients. Point number 3, let's look at the greetings. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here again we see Paul's Christianized greetings, right? The word in Greek that would normally be used as a greeting was kairane. Kairane. Now that word is actually used in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. Acts 15:23. It says, "And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings." Now that is in the context of the Jerusalem Council. They've made a decision regarding Gentiles. They're saying, hey, you guys don't have to be circumcised. That was one of the big things that they discussed at the Jerusalem Council. And they say to these churches, greetings. Okay? It also happens again in Acts 23:26, when one governor writes to another leader and says, greetings. It also happens in James. James 1:1, very beginning of the book of James. James, a bondservant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That was a normal word that was used in their day to say, how's it going? What's up? Right? Hi. That kind of thing. Meanwhile, here we see Paul not using that word, but instead using a Christianized greeting, right? He says, not kairane, he says, charis. Charis. You see how close they are? And he says, grace. Charis humin. Grace to you. Now, not only does Paul incorporate a Hellenistic, a Greek greeting that would have been throughout the Roman Empire, but he also incorporates what type of greeting? An Old Testament Jewish greeting. He uses the word in Greek, irene, but it is definitely a translation of the Old Testament word, shalom, which we already talked about this morning. Peace. That was the way that a Hebrew would greet someone else. Shalom. Now that word didn't just mean peace like war situation. It meant peace in its fullest extent. Well-being to you is what you're saying when you say peace, shalom. You're saying, I'm asking the Lord's blessings upon you. So Paul here says, grace, charis, who mean grace to you, and irene, peace to you. By the way, it's so interesting that here, and this is what my point was earlier, even in Paul's greetings, you see the Christianization of his greetings, don't you? He says, I'm not going to just say greetings, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even his greetings declare the message he proclaims. He says they are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts them together, again, under one preposition, from, apa, in the Greek, from, saying the origin that this stuff comes from, grace and peace. Where does it come from? Here's the origin. From who? It's not from me. Who is it from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, again, two terms simultaneously put together, just as before we see two terms for the saints, right? Saints and believers. Here we see as an origin, two terms put side by side, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do implicitly there? He gives equality to the person of Jesus Christ, to the person of God the Father. Again, you see the Trinitarian explanations always are permeating through Paul's theology. And by the way, just by passing reference, to say that Jesus here is Kurios, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a tendency of just passing over that so quick. You know, just like grace and peace too. Right? Those are words that we're thoroughly familiar with, so we're just like, oh yeah, I know. Yeah, Jesus, Lord, yeah, I know that. But what did it really mean back then? Well, the word Kurios, which was used to translate in the Old Testament, the word that is known theologically as the tetragrammatron, which meant, literally, the letters, tetra, because it's four, Y-H-W-H, A word that was not pronounced by Jews, because they considered it to be blasphemy to even pronounce God's name, Yahweh. Right? It is that word that's translated by them, and many times Adonai or Jehovah. They wouldn't even use that word. They use Adonai a lot to say Lord, out of reverence for God's name. And it's this word kurios in Greek that's used to translate that. So what has he just done? He's equated again with Jesus Christ, the name that is ascribable only to who? God. Yeah. He's given the title of deity to Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that it is utterly absurd today that there are people that teach you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. Utterly ridiculous. To receive Him as Savior is to acknowledge His Lordship. It's to know His title. He is the owner. He is the sovereign. He is the one who's in charge. It's for this very reason that Jesus says, remember, Simon, he's talking to the disciples, and he says, what are people saying about me? And they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, blah, blah, blah. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to Simon Bar-Jonah and says, blessed are you, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. And in a similar sense, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, listen to this. He says, Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and listen, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, kurios, except by the Holy Spirit. You're like, what? You can take some unbeliever and say, Jesus is Lord. Say that. Jesus is Lord. Right? He didn't mean just vocally say that. What he's saying is say that with conviction. Right? Say that with belief. The only way someone can say that and mean it and believe it is by what? A working of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just, in conclusion, I just want to present what I think is kind of an overarching purpose of the book of Ephesians, and quickly just describe the overarching structure of the book so that way it's helpful in coming weeks. I'll make this quick. Purpose of Ephesians, what do I mean by that? Well, there's been a lot of discussion and debate as to how do we sum up this book. Because like I said, we don't have lots and lots of indicators from the book itself as to why Paul decided to write it. There's a lot of letters, when we look at them, he'll purposefully counteract a certain heresy. He'll be looking at, you can just see from the gist of all that he's talking about, that hey, he must be talking against something particular in the church. 1 Corinthians is a good example of this. He even explicitly says, now, you got this issue, let me address that. Oh, you got this issue, let me address that. His letter goes that way. It's very much an occasional letter for these particular reasons that came to his attention. So what we do in biblical studies is it's kind of like playing telephone, right? And only hearing one side of the conversation. Ever been there? So you're hearing this person talking, but you have no idea what's on the other side of the conversation. So what we're doing is we're seeing one side of a communication. We're not seeing the things that prompted the letter. We're just seeing the letter itself. And so a lot of times what we do is we try to then evaluate what was the reason behind him, what was the impetus, what was the purpose that he sat down to write this letter in the first place. Well, this letter is especially difficult because we don't see any real things that just pop out right there to say, oh, he was trying to address this at Ephesus. Like I said before, it seems like it almost has that circular intent because it doesn't have anything particular that he's addressing in any particular church. So then what are we left with? Well, we go on a search through the book for themes and terms that repeatedly show up. What is he trying to get across here? Where is the flow of argument going? And it's for that reason, I think that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 helps us immensely. He says there, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him. Now look at verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. I think that the overarching purpose of Ephesians is to work toward unity. In an ultimate sense, God is bringing things to completion. He is bringing his people to unity. He is going to raise us up with Christ and seat us with him. Chapter 2 of Ephesians talks for quite a while. The end of it talks about the unity that should be between Jews and Gentiles. Talking about the unity that we have. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, which we had read this morning, talks about how there's one, all those ones, one body, one spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. I think it is this theme of unity that persists throughout the book. And specifically, that genuine unity is only found, and now let me pull up another term that we've already discussed, in Christ. Right? This theme of being in Christ, by its very nature, brings about the only genuine unity we can have. We talked about this before. We can have a partial unity by having a mutual hatred for someone else, right? We say, well, we don't really like each other, but we both don't like that person, right? And we can have this horrible unity found in hatred of someone else, right? Or we could also have a partial unity on several different lines. Like we could all say, hey, we can all get together and listen to some concert, and we have a unity around some band or some person, right? But it's not, again, the genuine unity that happens only in Christ. Specifically, not only is in Christ a phrase that's used over and over and over again, but also the term one is used over and over and over again in here. Again, we just looked at one of the big passages in Ephesians 4, oneness, unity in Christ. And the last thing I'd like to say is the word love. The word love happens in this book in its noun and verb forms around 20 times in the book of Ephesians. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem like too much. Well, it's more percentage-wise than any other book in the New Testament. That's quite a bit, isn't it? I mean, the closest one to that is the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly because of 1 Corinthians, what chapter? 13, which talks about love is patient, love is kind, love, you know, you got the word love just happening, machine gun fashion there. But here we have this love being, why is that emphasized alongside of it? I think, again, because he understands that love is a central ingredient for true unity. By the way, having said all of that, it's interesting. You got to come Thursday night because we're going to talk about this very verse. This is so cool how these things line up together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, but we're just about to, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. And he says how it's supposed to come from a pure heart, a right conscience, and a sincere faith. So I think this is also interesting, by the way, in reference to what we talked about in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3. Remember, what is the church at Ephesus rebuked for? Left their first love. Right? So again, the theme of love is present throughout the letter to the Ephesians. Again, backing up this whole theme of unity. The unity of the church is not seen just merely in an organizational scheme, a little pie chart or an organizational graph. The unity of church isn't found merely in that. It is instead a metaphor of a living organism that's used in the Bible. That we are the body of Christ. And who's the head? Christ, right? And we're all in submission to Him. And meanwhile, all of us are inextricably tied up together in this, aren't we? And that's why the failing of one member in a congregation affects the rest, right? We are together. All of us are different parts of the body, as 1 Corinthians talks about it, right? Some of us might be a foot or a hand or an eye or an ear or a nose, right? And each part is helpful. Each part is edifying to the body. This is why we need each other. This is why when there are dysfunctional members, we start limping, don't we? Because our foot isn't working right, right? Or we can't quite see very well anymore because our eyes aren't great, right? There is a nature to the body of Christ where we are united in Christ, in love, one, made one. Lastly, the structure of the book of Ephesians easily summed up. This letter just splits right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 3 describe, or maybe we could say, explain the unity that the church is to have. It explains, it's an explanation of the unity, chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 4 through 6 is an exhortation to live that unity out. You are united in Christ. Live it out. And he gives specific instructions as to how we are to do that. So we can look at it this way. Chapters 1 through 3, doctrinal beliefs, theology, orthodoxy, right teaching, right doctrine, right? Then chapters 4 through 6, we can look at them as being practical, behavior-driven, ethics, orthopraxy, right practice, right living. And specifically, it's so easily seen, because look at, I'll just close with this, if you turn quickly with me to chapter 3, verse 21. I just want you to see the split. Look at how it does it. He ends here, chapter 3, with a prayer, and look at verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a pretty sound closing of a thought? And then look at verse chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, right, as because of all this stuff before this, right? What's the therefore there for? Right? Because of all of this stuff I've just told you, look at this. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that phrase walk in the Greek means it describes a lifestyle. It's saying walk, live in this way. 4, 5, and 6, walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Finally, he says at the end, stand. Right? Put on the armor of God. Stand against the wiles of the devil. This letter is full of stuff for us to chew on in coming weeks. And I think it is helpful for us to have handled some of that introductory information as it relates to then how we make different decisions in coming weeks ahead of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning and the chance that we have had to do a pretty thorough introduction to the book of Ephesians, to handle a lot of the major issues that have been raised by men of God throughout the centuries. I pray that we would always endeavor to handle Your Word rightly, that we would enjoy this process of Bible study, that You would grow us as critical thinkers, as people who are able to think well and to develop right questions and to grow thereby. Lord, I thank You for the attentiveness of Your people today and that they do love You and Your Word. I pray that we as a church would always be committed to holding fast Your Word for Your glory. Unite us, Lord, in Your truth, in love, that we might be in Christ and one together. In Jesus' name, amen.